Well, we return tonight after a hiatus of a couple of months back to John chapter 7 to resume our studies in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, we will read verses 14 through 24. When we last preached, we left off that after verse 21, so we will take up preaching in verse 22 tonight and try to cover three verses, 22, 23, and 24. But we will read now from verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." You will recall in this seventh chapter, the Lord Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that he kept himself in seclusion for some good long while, did not go out into the midst of the city with great public fanfare, but stayed in a secluded place for about half of the feast. And then about the midst of the feast, he went up and began to teach in the temple. And many of the people were in awe of his preaching, but his enemies were still very hostile towards him. And that's manifested in their saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" They were insulting what they considered his lack of education, and beyond that, and perhaps even more so, the fact that he had not been trained in one of their schools. They thought that he had no right to teach and that he had nothing worth saying because he had not been educated in one of their seminaries. But Christ responded that his doctrine was not his, but his that sent him. In other words, his doctrine did not come from the Jewish intelligentsia, but came from God the Father. And so, consequently, what he was preaching was better and of greater value than anything that the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers could teach. And then, in verse 19, he accused the Jews. Remember, the Jews are the religious leaders. He asked, "Why go ye about to kill me?" You will notice there he is speaking to the Jews. But the people that respond here are not the Jewish leaders, but the people, the ones who say, "Thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee?" The people, we brought all this out in previous messages, and I trust you remember that the people probably were not aware that the leadership of the nation was trying to kill Christ. Back in chapter 5, when the Lord had healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, they had tried to kill him then. Not only for that, but also because they had accused him of blasphemy. And that's what Jesus was pointing to. But the people, this is not as insulting, I don't think, as it appears just in the reading of it. I think they're saying something along the lines of, "You're out of your mind. Nobody's trying to kill you," because it did not seem reasonable to them that anybody would be trying to kill such a man as Jesus was. But in verse 21, where we left off last time, the Lord responds to this by saying, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." And I sought to prove at that time, and I think I did quite sufficiently, so much that I'm not going to go over any of the arguments again, that this one work that he is referring to was the healing of the lame man back in chapter 5. I think the context makes that very plain. This seems to be the Lord's next visit to Jerusalem after the healing of the lame man back in chapter 5, where he had healed on the Sabbath day, and he's speaking here of healing on the Sabbath day, so it seems quite evident that that is what he is referring to. Well, as we take up in verse 22, our Lord is defending his practice of Sabbath healing. And we know that many places in the Gospels we find the Lord Jesus being challenged because he had healed somebody on the Sabbath. And he gives a variety of responses. In fact, just about every time he healed on the Sabbath and was challenged over it, he gave a different response. He talked to them on one occasion about how, "Well, you take your ox out and lead him to water on the Sabbath day." And on another occasion, he mentioned how the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. They had sacrifices to offer on the Sabbath day. There were works in the temple that had to be done on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, my work is every bit as good as these priests who are working in the temple on the Sabbath day. Well, we remember those. And here in John 7, the Lord gives another example to prove how hypocritical they were in their accusations against Him. He says, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." So, he mentions circumcision as being established by the law of Moses, but at the same time he reminds them that circumcision was not an invention of Moses, and it did not come about in the Mosaic law, but actually it was imposed some 400 years earlier on Abraham and his family by God in Genesis chapter 17, even before Isaac was born. I think it was just shortly after Ishmael had been born into Abraham's house, God came and gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And even at that time, God showed that circumcision was to be a very important part of the life of His people for that time and for time to come. Because in verse 14 of Genesis 17, God commanded that the man who refused to be circumcised was to be cut off from among His people. The same kind of language you find in the law of Moses. And whether being cut off from among the people means excommunication or means death, we're not going to get into that tonight. There is disagreement among people as to which of those it actually means. That's not pertinent to our purpose tonight. There is belief in some quarters that the practice of circumcision had fallen off among the Hebrew people by the time of Moses. And that's why it was reinstituted so forcefully in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. There God reiterates just what He had laid down for Abraham and his seed in Genesis 17, that every male child born to the house of Israel was to be circumcised the eighth day after birth. That's there in Genesis 17, and it's there in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. And incidentally, this fact of the circumcision being performed on the eighth day is another of what we would call an incidental evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. Because medical science has just in recent years proven that because the blood does not clot very well the first 7 days after birth, but does clot well by the eighth day, that obviously it was much safer and healthier for a male child to be circumcised the eighth day than any day before that. There weren't any doctors around when God gave this commandment to Abraham or Moses who knew that. So obviously the fact that God commanded it to be done on the eighth day, there are clearly good reasons behind it, but it was a reason that only God could have known. And so that's just one of the many incidental proofs of the inspiration of Scripture that we can collect along with the many very stark and obvious proofs. Now, if you would go back and read Leviticus 12 and verse 3, where God commanded them to practice the rite of circumcision, you will notice that there are no provisions made for circumcision to be done at any other time. This is a command where there is no flexibility given. It's interesting that the Passover, for example, there is some flexibility given. If a man happened to be unclean on the 14th day of the first month, well, he could postpone his observation of the Passover another month. There was some flexibility with regard to that commandment. But circumcision was to be done on the eighth day without any provision being made for it to be done at another time. Well, because there were no provisions for flexibility in that commandment, the Jews had concluded, and the rabbinical writings attest to this, that the work of circumcision had to be done on the eighth day, even if the eighth day happened to be the Sabbath day. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 22 of chapter 7. Now, clearly, bringing a child to the temple and the priest getting out his knife and circumcising the foreskin of the child is an act of labor. It is a work. And yet, the fourth commandment says that on the Sabbath day we are not to do any work, us or our wives or our children or our servants or even our animals. And so, by a superficial reading of the fourth commandment, we might say, well, we can't circumcise on the Sabbath day. That would be doing an act of work on the Sabbath day. But Christ here puts His stamp of approval on the fact that they did circumcise on the eighth day, because that was an act of obedience to the divine law. And what we find in the Gospels is that Christ constantly and firmly upheld the principle that religious works are permissible on the Sabbath day, and in many cases they are even necessary to be done on the Sabbath day. The law of God itself commanded for certain sacrifices to be offered on the Sabbath. And anybody that's ever had any dealings with animals knows that it's hard work to bring an animal out and to kill it and to catch its blood and to burn part of it in the altar and carry part of it out outside the city. There's a lot of work involved in that. And yet even that was commanded to be done on the Sabbath day. So Christ reminded the Jews from time to time that the Sabbath, the commandment for the Sabbath to abstain from work is not to be so rigidly viewed as that you cannot do any kind of work at any time under any circumstances. And Christ proved to them, and He is proving to them in our text, that although they tried to hold Him to that standard, they weren't holding themselves to that standard, because they did do works on the Sabbath day. They would even take care of their beasts on the Sabbath. So, we come to verse 23 now, and the Lord says, "Now, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken." Jesus did not think it was a contradiction of the law for circumcision to be done on the Sabbath. "Are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" This is a very powerful, a simple, but a powerful argument. The leadership of Israel had rightly concluded that if the eighth day after a boy's birth happened to fall on the Sabbath day, that they would go ahead and circumcise him on the Sabbath day and not consider that a violation of the fourth commandment, because it was a necessary act of ceremonial purification and part of the participation of an Israelite male in the sign of the covenant. And being a religious work, they understood that it was not excluded by the injunction of the fourth commandment against working on the Sabbath day. They understood that there were certain religious works that, even though it was an act of labor, that they did need to be performed even on the Sabbath day. Superficially, it might perhaps appear that the two commandments are mutually exclusive, and that to keep one, you had to break the other. But if we look at the law of God with a spiritual understanding, we don't consider that there is any contradiction or incompatibility between these commandments. The sad fact of the matter was that by the time of Christ, the practices of the Jews were in many cases better than their doctrine. And with many of us, it seems like it's either that way or the other way. Sometimes our doctrine is a lot better than our practice. But in the case of the Jews, at least on the Sabbath, or in this case anyway, their practice was better than their doctrine. They very justly considered that it was no violation of the Sabbath to perform a good religious work such as circumcision or sacrifice. And they even, as Christ pointed out to them, they didn't have any problem with leading their ox or their ass out to water on the Sabbath day. You might say, well, the animal probably wouldn't die if you didn't lead him out to water or feed him on the Sabbath. But Christ commended that. There's nothing wrong with showing mercy on your animals and leading them out to water and giving them something to eat, even on the Sabbath day, even though that involves work. They would even perform acts of mercy towards their beasts. So Christ shows that it was fine to perform works of mercy or necessity or religious works on the Sabbath. And He proved to the Jews that they believed that by pointing them to their own practices and saying, why are you accusing me of being a Sabbath breaker for healing some poor suffering person on the Sabbath day when you yourself will show pity on your very animals on the Sabbath day? They thought those things were acceptable, but their minds had become so warped through Pharisaical self-righteousness that they thought Christ was worthy of stoning because He had healed a man's body on their holy day. I like that passage that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. I don't remember the chapter, but you will remember how the Lord healed the woman with the hunched back. She had been crippled for 18 years. And the ruler of the synagogue told the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, so come on the sixth day and be healed of your infirmities. And Jesus didn't mince any words. He just looked at him and said, thou hypocrite, do not every one of you lead your ox out to water on the Sabbath day? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who hath been Satan has bound these 18 years, to be healed on the Sabbath day? I was thinking as I was reviewing my notes for this sermon today, somebody might be tempted to say, well, she'd put up with that for 18 years. She could wait one more day to be healed. Well, I would warrant that if it was the ruler of the synagogue who'd been crippled for 18 years, that he wouldn't have wanted to wait one more day. That kind of suffering, if you can be released from it, you don't want to wait one more day or one more hour. If somebody has the power to heal you and deliver you from it, it's good for it to be done immediately, right then and there, so that the suffering can come to an end. And Christ, being compassionate towards the suffering of his fellow men, and particularly of the children of God. He healed there then and there and exposed the hypocrisy of those who would object against that. If it was okay, he argued, to show mercy towards your beasts and giving them a drink of water on the Sabbath day, then how on earth can you object to me healing this daughter of Abraham on the Sabbath day, which is an act of mercy towards a human being and towards a member of the family of Israel, which is, who, of course, is of far greater value than your livestock. So, we see how Christ reasoned there in the Gospel of Luke. And there are other occasions similarly to be found scattered throughout the Gospels. And here he argues from the fact that they would circumcise on the Sabbath day. And he reasons with them that if you think there's no problem with circumcising a male child on the eighth day, even if it's on the Sabbath, you sure don't have a right to be angry with me because I healed this man who had been crippled for 38 long years on the Sabbath day. If one took only a superficial view of the Sabbath laws, then he may consider it a violation of the fourth commandment even to do a good religious work or an act of mercy. But this prohibition against laboring on the Sabbath day was not meant to keep God's people from showing mercy towards themselves or their fellow men or even towards their animals. It was really directed to teach them to trust in God and to rely upon Him and to rest in Him. That's, I believe, the essence of what the Sabbath is about. You remember the man in the book of Numbers who was stoned because he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. That man was not doing a work of necessity. The people should have learned from the incident of the manna when God told them to gather twice as much manna on the Sabbath day. Well, that man knew he should have gathered twice as many sticks on the Sabbath day or on the day before the Sabbath if he needed sticks on the Sabbath day. That was a sin of presumption. It was not a work of necessity or a work of mercy. But to heal somebody or to give your animal a drink of water is not anything except an act of necessity or an act of mercy. It is always necessary to remember the principle of Mark chapter 2 and verse 27 when the Lord taught that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath day was not meant to be a day of religious drudgery. The Sabbath was meant to be for our good, for the rest and recuperation of our bodies and for the refreshment of our souls in the worship of God and resting in God and rejoicing in His goodness to us. Now, it'd be hard to rejoice in God's goodness if you're sitting there worrying about whether your animals are out there starving to death or worrying or thinking, well, I'd like to go help this poor sick person today, but then I'd have to slice the bread or pick something up and carry something. The Sabbath commandment was not meant to prohibit you from doing the kind of things that are beneficial to yourself or to your fellow men. The Sabbath was made for our benefit, and therefore, obviously, it should not be considered a sin against God to do something for the benefit of your fellow men on the Sabbath day. And of what greater value, temporally speaking, could there be than for Jesus to heal a man who had been crippled for 38 years and could do nothing to help himself? So, by understanding this underlying principle of resting in God and His goodness, and understanding that the Sabbath is for our benefit and for our health and our welfare, one should be able to draw the proper conclusion that acts of necessity, religious acts, and acts of mercy can be performed on the Sabbath day. And in many cases, they ought to be performed even on the Sabbath day. God Himself, in Genesis 2, we are told, ceased from His work of creation on the seventh day. But as Jesus pointed out in chapter 5, you may perhaps remember back to when we taught from that, when the Lord said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." I believe that one of the things Jesus was teaching was that even though God finished His work of creation and stopped His creating work on the seventh day, He did not stop working because He was continuing to exert power to uphold, sustain, and provide for the creation that He had made. If God had stopped working altogether and exerted no power at all on the seventh day, then His whole creation would have fell into nothing because everything is upheld by the word of God's power. And if He stopped sending out the word of His power, then everything disintegrates and falls into nothing. So Jesus could rightly say, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," and that includes even the Sabbath day. We could say it this way, that God Himself does a work of necessity even on the Sabbath day by upholding and sustaining and continuing to rule His creation by His providence even on the Sabbath day. The Jews were at fault because they allowed themselves license for doing works of mercy or necessity on the Sabbath day, but they wouldn't give any of that license to Christ. Their thinking is certainly seen to clear and spiritual reasoning to be faulty. They were judging by a hypocritical standard, and they were holding Jesus to a standard that they did not apply to themselves. If it was right to perform a ceremonial medical procedure on the Sabbath, then how can they accuse Jesus of doing something unholy by healing a man who had been crippled almost 40 years just because it happened to be the Sabbath day? Healing the body of a crippled man is certainly an act of much greater worth and value than the ceremonial ritual of circumcision, or than taking your animal out for a drink of water, or pulling your animal out of the ditch. And so we would have to conclude that it was just their blind, unreasoning hatred for Christ which would drive these Jews to think that He was a Sabbath breaker who needed to be stoned, while they would excuse themselves for doing acts of work on the Sabbath day just to take care of their animals, or to make sure that a child was circumcised on the eighth day instead of the seventh or the ninth. It was their prejudice against Christ, their inveterate hatred towards Him, that led them to make an accusation that had no basis and no merit whatsoever. And so we come now to verse 24, where Jesus applies this principle to them, and I want to apply it to us as well tonight, this principle of judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Unbelief, as I was listening to a sermon today, the man that was preaching was saying that unbelief is hypocritical in how it rejects Christ. And he proved that from verse 23, how they would accuse Christ of breaking the Sabbath for doing a work of mercy, even though they commonly did works of mercy on the Sabbath day. So unbelief is hypocritical in that people reject Christ, even though Christ is not doing anything, but that they could not, if they were viewing things justly, approve of. And also, unbelief is inconsistent, and it's not consistent with itself, and it judges unrighteously in dealing with Christ. Christ had proven that His healing of the lame man on the Sabbath was consistent not only with the law of Moses, but even with the Jews' own interpretation of the Sabbath laws. They themselves believed that it was okay to do works of religion or mercy on the Sabbath. And so, in light of that, Jesus delivers a potent admonition. And that admonition is to judge not according to the appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. What Jesus is warning here against here is a superficial judgment. And unbelief very often is superficial. People come up with some vague reason why they don't want to believe in Christ, and they think that that's good enough. They say, well, I'm not going to believe in Jesus because the Bible talks about all these miracles about resurrection and virgin birth and walking on the water and so forth, and I just can't believe that because it's scientifically impossible. This is dishonest and this is superficial. They're not actually investigating the record. They're not looking to see if there were witnesses of these things. And one of the things that the book of Acts emphasizes over and over again is how many witnesses there were to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But people are not willing to thoroughly and honestly investigate this. People come up with all kinds of superficial reasons. There will be people, I assure you, who will look at these Christian leaders who have fallen into great sin in recent days and say, well, I'm not going to be a Christian because these people here are hypocrites. What did the Christian religion do for them? They're just a bunch of hypocrites. But how will that answer at the day of judgment? Well, do you think God will let you off the hook and say, well, you don't have to be judged and condemned because somebody else was a hypocrite? All we should draw from that is, let's make sure we're not hypocrites. That their hypocrisy has nothing to do, has no effect upon the truth of God. And so I would warn you against judging the Christian religion superficially and using superficial excuses as to why you will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the thing honestly and plead with God to open your eyes. Plead with God and say, Lord, I don't know what's true and what's not true, but I pray that You will reveal the truth to me. And if Christ is real and His salvation is real, then grant it to me. And come to God in that way. Now the application for us is that we must not permit our preconceived prejudices for or against a particular person deter us from judging righteous judgment. Now very obviously, this is what the Jews were doing. Already in their minds, they had solidified that they didn't like Jesus of Nazareth. They weren't going to like anything that He did. They weren't going to like anything that He said. And so it didn't really matter what he did or said. They weren't going to like it, and they were going to resist him and fight against him and hurl accusations at him no matter what he did. And so Jesus here warns them against a superficial judgment, a leaping to conclusions without carefully and equitably weighing all of the factors involved. Just as readily as they thoughtlessly accused Christ of violating the Sabbath by healing a man on the seventh day, another person could have accused them of violating the Sabbath by circumcising on the Sabbath, saying, hey, the fourth commandment says you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day, and here you are circumcising somebody. Well, that has just as much merit as to say that Jesus was doing something against God's law by healing on the Sabbath day. And so, what Jesus tells us is that the thing that is necessary is to look above and beyond the immediate appearance of a thing and to weigh the action in the light of God's entire law. What Christ had done was consistent not just with the letter of the law, but with the spirit of the law. And what the Jews had done in all too many cases was that they had put so much emphasis on the letter of the law that they forgot what the spirit of the law was all about. You go and read in Matthew 23, you will see that Jesus talks to them about how you give all your tithes of mint and anise and cumin. These ought ye to have done. He said, that's good. That's good for you to honor God's law and to give your tithes to God's temple. Those things are good. Those are acts of obedience to God's law. Said, you ought to have done this, but you should not have left the other things undone. They had forgotten, as he said in another place, they had forgotten the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. If they understood that the law of God taught us to show mercy towards our fellow men, then they wouldn't have thought that there was something wrong with Jesus healing a crippled person on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus, in many places, pointed them to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. God is more pleased with us showing mercy upon our fellow men than He is with us doing our external religious practices. God is more impressed with you showing an act of mercy towards a needy person than He is with you coming to church and sitting down in a pew and listening to a sermon or putting your tithe in the offering can. And that's what He was telling the Jews. And that's what the Jews had at that time failed to understand. Well, we can see very clearly, I trust, how this passage, verse 24 of John 7, applies to the Jews who were angry at Christ and even seeking to kill Him. But it also stands to warn us against passing hasty judgments. And this is something where every one of us will probably find ourselves guilty to one degree or another. And I want to touch on five ways in which we may be guilty of transgressing against this admonition to not judge according to the appearance, but rather judge righteous judgment. This is a warning against rashness. The first thing is that if you see somebody who you see some good things in, maybe it's a new professor of the religion of Christ, and you see some good things in them, some hopeful things, we don't want to automatically conclude that that person must be a Christian and must be on the way to heaven. Now, if they are showing good evidence of having been converted, we do want to be very hopeful and very encouraging towards that person, and we would certainly do nothing to discourage them. But there was very good reason why in 3 John verse 4, the Apostle John said that his greatest joy was to hear that his children were walking in the truth. In this age of modern evangelism, you would never hear a preacher saying that. Their greatest joy would be that I got 100 decisions and got 100 people to accept Jesus into their heart at the last meeting. Because with their understanding of the gospel, it really doesn't matter if their children are walking in the truth or not, because they're going to heaven anyway. That's not the kind of gospel that Christ preached, and it's sure not what John believed in. The reason John said that his greatest joy was to hear that his children were walking in the truth was because John knew that there were people who made professions of faith and were baptized, and even seemed to be going good for a while, who fell away and proved that they had never really been born again. That has happened countless times throughout the history of the church, and all of us are familiar with cases where this very thing has happened. So, we want to be optimistic if somebody professes their faith in Christ and seems to be delighting in walking with the Lord and showing a spiritual appetite, but at the same time, we do want to exercise a certain degree of caution and not to just automatically assume that that person is a Christian and we have nothing at all to worry about with them. We shouldn't have that attitude towards ourselves. We don't want to be rashly confident even of ourselves, and certainly not of other people either. Secondly, we should not give hasty favorable judgments about some person simply because they happen to be our kin. I want to bring this out again. I bring this out very often because this is something that I see going on all the time. In fact, I think this is the majority of people these days, even people, good, solid Christian people in good churches, very often will not hold their kinfolks to a biblical standard while they're holding the rest of the world to a biblical standard. How often do we see people who, if it's just somebody in the world, maybe even one of the other families in church, and their son or daughter goes away from home and becomes a whore or a whoremonger, well, that's terrible. That's a terrible sin, and that person is just in deep sin and they're a total reprobate. But then the next thing you know, it's their child, and if anybody says anything about them, well, they're being mean. They're being too harsh. They're not being loving. They don't apply the same standard, biblical standard, to their children or to some other kinsmen that they do to other people. And we see this happen all the time. People who are will be very quick to condemn people in the world who are living ungodly, but when it's their son or daughter or their cousin or their uncle or aunt, you know, all of a sudden it's not that bad. They may be living the life of a complete reprobate, but, you know, they may be a Christian and they have a lot of good points and things like that. Let's not give dishonestly favorable opinions and judgments about somebody just because they happen to be related to us. If my son and daughter or your son and daughter or your husband or wife or cousin or whoever it is, if your best friend or my best friend goes into adultery or fornication or stealing or drunkenness, it's every bit as bad as when somebody in Washington, D.C. or San Francisco, California does it. And we need to hold them to the same biblical standard that we hold ourselves or anybody else. Thirdly, we ought to be very careful about judging ourselves. For here is a place where we almost always will be prone to tend towards too much leniency. Every one of us comes into the world with a natural faculty of judging ourselves much more easily than we judge other people. If somebody else steals, well, they're really bad. They're a thief. They need to be locked up for no telling how many years. But if we steal, well, it's really not bad. I had this extenuating circumstance. My last paycheck bounced and I didn't get my money or something like that. Something, we always have an excuse and a reason why what we did wasn't really that bad, whereas what the other person did, the exact same circumstances, was really bad and absolutely inexcusable. And even on the other side of the coin, if we happen to be, if the Lord happens to uphold us so that we are walking in a godly way, and perhaps we've been able to do some good things in the Lord's service, we need to be very quick not to congratulate ourselves, but to give all the glory and praise to God and humbly acknowledge, not just with our lips. Every one of us knows how to be humble with our mouths, especially when we're talking to other Christians who don't like pride any more than we do, at least we don't like pride in other people. A lot of times we will put up with it in ourselves. But we need to be careful that from the heart we humbly acknowledge that anything good we have been blessed to do is through Christ working in us. And that in the end, we are still unprofitable servants, even if we have been able to do everything that the Lord called upon us to do. Fourthly, we should not err too much on the other side by writing a person off when sins or weakness crop up in their lives. And here's an area where many of us can be guilty. Especially if we are like the Jews were towards Jesus, that there is some person, or maybe some institution, maybe there's another church that we have had dealings with that we really have some problems with. And we may have some legitimate grievances against a church or an individual or somebody like that. The danger is when we dislike somebody or some institution that we tend to view everything that they ever do in a very negative light. We tend to think if they do something good, well, they have an ulterior motive. And if they do something bad, well, that just proves what a sorry reprobate they are. Well, we have to acknowledge that there are some people whose lives are so crooked and who give such a long-standing evidence of having bad character that you cannot help but be cynical about them, and it would actually be pretty much dishonest on our part not to be cynical about them. But at the same time, we ought to be careful, especially when we're dealing with God's people. when we're dealing with one of the Lord's people or one of the Lord's churches, they may be very weak and they may have some serious problems with the way that they are conducting themselves in certain ways. But if they are holding to the truth of the gospel and not living just in completely outrageous sins for which people ought to be excommunicated from our fellowship, I think the Scripture teaches that we ought to be willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. And even if we cannot overlook some of the things that they are doing, we still need to have a gracious attitude towards them. And one of the things that we need to be careful in is that we do not make other people and other groups of people just the targets of our criticism and gossip. And that is something where many of us need a lot of work, is learning to rein our tongues in so that we're not just always using our tongues to lambast other people who are not as doing as well as they ought to do. This is something we need a lot of work on. Of all the things in the Christian life, there is scarcely anything that is more difficult than learning to rein in our tongues. The tongue is indeed a fire and a world of iniquity. But we need to learn, both in our hearts and with our mouths, to deal very graciously and to have tender hearts towards all men in general, but towards God's people in particular. If Christ thought enough of these people that we're so upset with and so critical towards, if He thought enough of them to go to the cross and to die for them, then we need to do everything in our power to try to cherish a good disposition towards them as well. So, fifthly, we do not want to judge unjustly of people that we dislike. And this goes right along with what we have just been saying. It is a very difficult thing. If we like somebody, if they are very close to us or dear to us, it's very difficult for us not to be too favorable towards them and too easy towards them. But if we really dislike somebody, they might do the most wonderful act of charity that the world has ever seen, and we'll be wanting to think that they had some dirty ulterior motive and were trying to stab us in the back. That's how our human nature is and how we want to think. If we really, really dislike somebody, truly, a brother that is offended is harder to be won than a strong castle. They may have to lay themselves out for us for many, many years before we will ever come to have a good attitude towards them again. But this principle of Jesus applies very strongly here. Even if it is somebody that we dislike, even if it is somebody that has sinned against us, we should not be judging them unfairly, rashly, or harshly, but we need to be judging righteous judgment. And if we don't have some concrete proof that what they are doing is clearly sinful or clearly dictated by some evil motive, then we need to give them credit for doing good, even if they have done much evil towards us in the past. I think these applications will be helpful to us. Hopefully they will help each one of us to repent of all of the times that we have violated this. I know that I've been guilty on these, and I'm sure that all of you can admit that from time to time you have sinned in some of these ways as well. Thank God that there is forgiveness with Him and that He will help us and strengthen us to do better and to learn to bring our hearts into the fear of God and to learn to judge righteous judgment and not to judge too rashly, too harshly, or too leniently in our own case or in the case of others. And I do not want to close tonight without taking advantage of the fact that we are looking at John 7:24 and suggesting to you that this verse helps to balance the words of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, which are so frequently abused today. Judge not that ye be not judged. As we so often say, many people in the world, about the only verses they know in the whole Bible are Matthew 7:1 and John 3:16. And they probably couldn't tell you that judge not is Matthew 7 and verse 1. They know it's in the Bible somewhere, but they probably couldn't tell you where it is. And we well know that this passage is seized on by every sinner and reprobate in the world to hurl at any Christian who would dare to reprove them for their sin. You say to them, well, you ought not to be shacked up and living with that person. You ought to get married because what you're doing is a sin against God. Oh, judge not that ye be not judged. If you judge me, then God is going to judge you. Of course, what I always respond to that attitude, my response always is, you can't accuse somebody of being judgmental without passing a judgment on them. So that's a completely ridiculous accusation to make, even on the very face of it. And it scarcely needs saying that the way that they use that verse is a perversion of Scripture and very far afield from the intent of Christ in that passage. As we have dealt a little bit tonight with the hypocrisy of Christ's enemies, I would remind you that the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership played a very large part in the Sermon on the Mount, and it actually played a very large part in this saying, judge not that ye be not judged, because the Jewish leaders judged very hypocritically And we've been looking at a prime example of their hypocritical judgment tonight. They were judging Christ as being a Sabbath breaker when he was acting according to the same principle that they approved in themselves. To conclude that Jesus ever intended to forbid us from passing a moral judgment upon any person is utterly ridiculous. And the fact is that nobody in the world believes that they should never pass a moral judgment anyway. Because the kind of people who say, "Judge not that ye be not judged," on biblical moral issues are very quick to judge other people as racist and homophobic and sexist and so forth and so on. As I always say, sins that cannot even be proven by the Bible to be sins. They're very quick to condemn you for those kind of things and to judge you for those kinds of things. But if you judge them for being a drunkard or a whoremonger or something like that, then they say, "Well, you're violating the command of Jesus. You're judging me." When somebody ignorantly throws that passage in your face, I think that you would do well to remind them of John chapter 7 and verse 24. They say, "Oh, judge not. You can't say anything to me. Jesus said, judge not." You can say, "Yeah, he did say judge not, but you know in John 7:24, Jesus also said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And in talking to you, I'm not passing any judgment on you. I'm just telling you what God has already laid down in His Word. I didn't pass the judgment. God passed the judgment. I'm just telling you of the judgment that God passed. So I'm judging righteous judgment just like Christ told me to do." And I don't tell you that they'll listen to you in that, because those kind of people usually don't really care what the Bible says anyway, unless they think that it excuses their sin. Granted, we must carefully guard against judging people rashly or too harshly, and by all means, we must never judge hypocritically. But we are required to judge righteous judgment. We are always to be judging ourselves. Paul told the Corinthians that if you would judge yourselves, you wouldn't come under God's judgment. So we need to be always judging ourselves and repenting when we find sin in ourselves. And to some degree, we have to be judging others as well. We're always estimating and weighing the moral behavior of people. Really, if we were thinking about it, we're actually doing it all the time. Maybe not in the forefront of our thoughts, but at least in the back of your mind, there is a moral judgment going on in your mind about the conduct of the people around you at all times. Well, we don't have time to answer fully the question of how do I judge righteous judgment, but very simply, it just demands that you have a thorough acquaintance with the Word of God and the principles of God's Word. That's the only way that you can judge righteous judgment, is by judging the way that God judges and saying, "I may not know much else, but I know what God says about this thing. God has passed judgment, and what God says is right, even if it condemns me or you or anybody else." If we know the mind of God, then we can render righteous judgment. And if we're dealing with ourselves or our children or our church members or other Christians or other people in the world, we need to be very careful that we are not judging according to appearance, not judging superficially, not judging rashly or harshly, but judging according to the mind of God. And if we're not going by the mind of God, then inevitably we are bound to be either too harsh or too lax, and certainly we're going to be wrong in any judgment we make when we deviate from God's Word. May God help us in these things. These principles are very important to the conduct of our Christian lives, and I trust that God will bless them to our hearts.